Children are dismissed at this time with Mrs. Collins for Junior Church. I'm going to ask the rest of you to go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And this morning we find ourselves, like every other morning, exactly where God wants us to be in his most holy word. There's no coincidences in God's sovereign plan about anything, including the passages that we study. As a man, I try to plan out my sermon series, but God is ultimately the one who decides. And we're at the end of the first section of Jesus' sermon to his disciples on the side of a mountain, a sermon that appears in Matthew chapter 5, which would lead us to believe that perhaps it's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, but actually, in reality, John fills in the missing pieces in his first couple chapters. This is about 18 to 20 months into his ministry. So Jesus has been teaching, has been healing, has been confronting the Sadducees and Pharisees for quite some time. Jesus is on the side of the mountain describing to his listeners the righteousness of God as revealed in the law and the prophets. And he has revealed to them that he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets perfectly. He is the embodiment of God's righteousness. We have learned so far that the Judaism of Jesus' day had so flattened the Old Testament, so flattened the law and the prophets, that the righteousness that they thought the law described was flattened. It no longer looked anything like the law and the prophets. It no longer looked like the righteousness the law and the prophets had revealed. The living word, Jesus, came to his people and they didn't recognize the righteousness of God. Jesus was so foreign to them. The living word that they had right in front of them did not resemble the written word that they had guarded in their minds and hearts. They had so messed up the law and the prophets. The religious looked at the depths of God's commands and his righteousness as contained in the law and the prophets, but all they saw was a one-dimensional righteousness. It was external in nature. It only applied to what people could see. And it was an intentional attempt on their part to justify their own sinful hearts. All in an effort to justify their hate, their lust, their excuses for divorce, their lies, their vengeance, their anger. But Jesus and the righteousness of God goes much deeper than just the external that we can see. Jesus is always interested in the heart of the matter. Sure, there were certain things that the law demanded which could be seen externally, but in the case of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, that external just hid a heart that was full, in Jesus' own words, dead man's bones. They looked good on the outside, but they were just full of dead man's bones. Their lies were marked, like I said, by anger, lust, lies, vengeance, hate. And so consequently, they are living in violation of God's command and God's will. Jesus is concerned with the true righteousness that God's law reveals, the attitude and the intentions of the heart. And he will continue in his sermon addressing those heart issues, helping them understand the nature of true righteousness. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read 33 to 48. We're not going to get through the whole section, but we'll begin. Matthew chapter 5. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. We're going to get to that verse right there. That's where we're going to end today, but let me continue reading. Verse 38 ties in with what we read about Nabal and Abigail, his wife. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is God's word. Let's pray once again. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the righteousness of God that was revealed in the law and prophets and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture which describes so well to us the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of his kingdom. Lord, help us not to be like the Pharisees, that we get to a point where we fool ourselves and think that because we do certain things, you are pleased with us, Lord. You are only pleased with us because of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in response to what he has accomplished in our lives, Lord, we make it our goal to please you more than we please ourselves. And so teach us this morning truths that we need to hear. Make us, by these truths, a little bit more like Jesus. We do not want to be guilty, dear Lord, this morning of being hearers only of your word. But we want to be doers for your glory, for the good of this congregation, and for the spreading of the gospel to a world that is lost and without Christ. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus continues, like he did in verse 25, with this formula that he is in which he is teaching. He begins with the tradition of the Jews when he says, you have heard that it was said. You see that in your quote? He says that 6 times in this portion, beginning with verse 25. You have heard it said. I don't know if you've noticed in your Bible, when he says, you have noticed that it says, Jesus said, it's in quotes. Look at your Bibles. There's the double quote, and then there's the single quote. So Jesus is quoting somebody. Jesus is talking, but he's quoting somebody else. And who's he quoting? He's quoting the Pharisees. He's quoting the scribe. This is what is being taught in Israel at that time. And they are teaching the Old Testament. They are teaching the Word of God. They are teaching the law, but a false interpretation of the law. So that's the first thing he does. He quotes what their view of the law is. Then he preaches to crowd. Then he repeats to the crowds the teaching of the religious, which, like I said, also has the text of God's law. Then we will look, as Jesus, at the actual teaching of the Old Testament things that that the religious did not say about the righteousness of God. So they said things that the law said, but then they left out things or they added things that the law didn't say. And then Jesus will correct the interpretation. He will give the right interpretation of what the law actually meant. I mean, how does he do that? He says, but I say. So you have heard what it was said, but I say, and that I say that he is correcting undermines their self-righteous external behavior, a righteousness that fell far short of what was needed to satisfy the wrath of God and be a part of his kingdom. In fact, he said that in verse 20, I think. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, their righteousness isn't enough. Your righteousness has to surpass that. Whose righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Did the disciples have to try harder than the Pharisees? No, that's not the point. The point is that Jesus is saying, only my righteousness can satisfy the righteous demands of God, as described in the law and the prophets. So he doesn't want his disciples leaving that hillside thinking, you know what? We're pretty good because we forego or we do more than the Pharisees. And that's not the point. The point is to lead the disciples to desperation that I can't do that righteousness. I couldn't do the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes. Certainly I can't do the righteousness described as righteousness of God as described by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So what was the tradition of the religious? What was the tradition of the religious, of the scribes and the Pharisees at the time of Christ? Based on numerous Old Testament texts, these are actually the closest word to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Deuteronomy 23. Why don't you turn there? Deuteronomy 23. Verses 22 and 23. Moses says this, but if you refrain from vowing, you will be not guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So God is saying through Moses to the people, be careful what comes out of your mouth. Do what you said. If you promise to do something, what? Do it. Don't swear falsely. Perform for the Lord exactly what you said you would do. There are a number of Old Testament passages which say the same thing. There's a longer passage in Numbers, Numbers chapter 30, you can read it later on, that describes the nature of vows and oaths and swearing and what you must do. This idea that the Pharisees caught on to and limited just to the external words, not the heart attitude, are based, in fact, in the Ten Commandments. The second commandment, the third commandment. What was the third commandment, Lily or Nolan, do you remember? Do not take the name of your Lord, your God, in vain, remember? Making a vow in the name of the Lord and then not, what? Doing it. You know, sometimes we think, you know, taking the name of the Lord in vain is swearing. You know, oh, you hit your thumb with a hammer and then you let out, and you know, of course, we're using the name of the Lord. Certainly that's entailed as well. But in the context of the law, take the name of the Lord, the God, in vain was to swear or to promise using his name as an authority, verifying him as a witness that you're going to do this and then not doing it. That is taking the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. And then there's another command. It's the ninth command. What was the ninth command? Remember? Right. Your nose, your lying. Remember? Okay, do not lie. Do not bear false witness. So, do not lie. So what's Jesus saying? Keeping your word, telling the truth, is important to God. Lying, No matter how pious you make it, no matter how pious you make it sound when you use all the right words and you're swearing by the right things, does not look like the righteousness of God. When you promise to do something and you don't do it, that is wrong. That's lying. That's falsehood, bearing falsehood. Now, unlike murder and adultery, where the Pharisees in their teaching to the people admitted certain truths about the heart nature of the person, the anger and the lust that Jesus identifies in this sermon, here, the Pharisees did not omit things from the Old Testament about how God is interested in the heart of anger and the heart of lust. But actually, what they're doing here, the Pharisees, they're adding on to the law. They're adding to Scripture, which has the same effect as taking away from Scripture. They are both relaxing God's perfect standard of righteousness. God isn't against taking oaths. In fact, God oftentimes in Scripture is the one taking an oath. He swears by his own name. Not so that we can trust him, but simply to emphasize the fact that this singular event has significance in his mind, and it's setting it apart from all other things that he has said to his people. Other people in the Old Testament took legitimate oaths. Abraham, Isaac, a lot of men in the Old Testament took oaths. They swore an oath calling on God as their witness to verify the truthfulness of their statements. But oaths weren't commonplace. They were rare. Ultimately, oaths were a way for them to verify or to show that what they're saying was indeed actually true and they were going to come through in the end. If they violated the oath, God's law required that they offer a sin sacrifice. It was wrong to violate your oath. If you called in God on your oath and you didn't keep it, you were taking the name of the Lord, God, your God, in vain, and that was a sin. That was an offense that needed to be paid for with the blood of a lamb. So it was rare. It was only for special occasions. And if you violated it, you offered a sin sacrifice. That's how it was in the Old Testament. That's what the people understood. But by the time we get to the New Testament in the time of Christ and the scribes and the Pharisees, oaths were very, very commonplace. The Pharisees and the scribes and the people were swearing by everything for every single matter. They were swearing by everything because their lies were characterized by what? Lies. These men were liars. And they had to keep up the act. They had to keep up the pretense that, hey, we are righteous people. So they had to fabricate some type of system that would keep their reputation before men and women, but maintain the ability to lie undercover. Swearing. And so they would learn how to swear by all kinds of different things. They would swear by their head, the hairs on their head. They would swear by the temple. They would swear by the altar. They would swear by everything. Jesus isn't in this passage telling the people not to take oaths, not to promise things to God. Just when you promise to God, make sure it's worth promising about and keep your word. The scribes and the Pharisees had found in the recesses of their very, very wicked and devious hearts creative ways to wiggle around the righteousness of God that was described in the Old Testament. When a man wants to swear an oath and give weight to its word, he will always call on something greater than himself. Oftentimes, that's why we see them calling on God, because there is nothing greater or no one greater than God himself. But because of the deceitfulness of their own hearts, knowing that they were lying, something people couldn't see, they created a whole subsystem of things that they could swear to that were less than God, and therefore they justified it in their minds that it really didn't constitute lying. It didn't sound like lying. Remember, they were more interested in their outward appearance. They wanted the people to respect them. They wanted it to appear righteous. They were interested in the praise of men. And so they would say something, knowing it was a lie, but then call into something super pious for the people to say, wow, you must be telling the truth. We sort of do that today, don't we? Kids do, at least. We say something and what? I had my fingers crossed. So what does it mean? I didn't really lie because my fingers are crossed. That's basically what's going on here with the Pharisees. How many of you who have children have had your children come to you and say, Daddy, I promise I'm not lying. You know, and there's cookie crumbs coming out of his mouth, or, you know. I promise I'm not lying. They are using their words to convince those who are listening that, hey, I'm a pretty good guy, but in reality, their hearts are deceitful and wicked. When they get a little bit older, you've heard of this one maybe you haven't. I cross my heart, hope to die, stick a what? Stick a needle in my eye. How many have ever heard that? And that somehow is supposed to convince me that you're telling the truth. Usually, all those words indicate what? You're not. You're just not old enough to figure it out yet. But everybody else has. The Pharisees thought they could fool the people with all these fancy words. How many of you have ever heard this one? On my grandmother's grave, I promise I'm telling you the truth. How many of you have ever said that or heard people say that, yeah? So help me God, I'm telling you the truth. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus is combating that external righteousness, those pure words that try to cover a deceitful heart. And God is always interested in a truth-telling heart. Look at some of the things that they used to say that fooled men. But they never fooled God, did they? They never fooled God. And that's what they were trying to fool men, and they did. But they thought they had fooled God as well. Matthew chapter 23. Go with me to Matthew chapter 23. Excuse me. Verse 16. These are some of the things that would be similar to, you know, stick a needle in my eye or across my heart or I swear on my grandmother's grave. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if he swears by the gold on the temple, he is bound by the oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? They're foolish in their attempts to deceive God. And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You're bound by some things, you're not bound by others. They made it confusing. They were trying to be confusing so the people wouldn't know. Verse 19, you blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. That is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne room of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. The Pharisees did not teach the people that no matter how many things you swear by, whether to or by, God was not interested merely in your words. They didn't tell the people that. God was interested in your heart. They didn't tell the people that. If you just have the right words, then God is satisfied. They made making an oath purely external in nature. You just had to say the right things. You got to swear by the right things. What it sounded like before men, what it looked like before God, was their emphasis. As long as I convince men that I'm righteous, I'm good. Now, they had plenty of men in their history, in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, who lied to God. They said the right things, but Scripture revealed to us that their heart was lying. Just go back in your mind to the Old Testament stories that you heard when you were a little kid. People who lied directly to God. They thought they were fooling God, but God saw right through it, and he knew they were lying. Remember the first one, Cain and Abel? Where's your brother? Oh, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Did he know where his brother was, Abel? Yes, he was. He was in the ground. He put him there. Did God know? You bet he did. Abraham. Remember Abraham? He had a beautiful wife, goes to Egypt. He's afraid that he's going to get killed and people are going to take his wife. So what does he do? Convinces himself lying to the Pharaoh was all right because his wife really was his half-sister, and so he lies. Did God know Abraham was lying? Yes. Eventually, the Pharaoh found out too. And God still spared Abraham's life. They had plenty of examples of men in the history who said the right things before God and before men, but God saw right through them and saw their wicked and deceitful hearts. The oath system that the Pharisees and the scribes had devised only masked their lies so they could preserve their reputation. They weren't concerned with what God thought at all. They just wanted the praise of men. They wanted to self-justify. They wanted to have a righteousness that was purely selfish in nature. They violated God's true intent by swearing by the temple, the gold of the temple, the altar, the gift on the altar, heaven, Jerusalem, the heads on your hair, and so on and so on and so on. Now, a lot of us have systems of lying, too. Things that we sort of fall back on. And it works. We convince others by our words that we're really not living a hypocritical life. And it works, doesn't it? We convince people that we are somebody that we really aren't. But in the context of a group of people who swore to do something, I promised to do something in the future, and then they didn't do it, Moses says in Numbers, be sure your sins, what, will find you out. Self-deception, self-righteousness only stands up so long. You might fool people, I might fool people all the way until I die. It might last that long, my self-deception. But it's not going to last any longer than my death, is it? Because you will stand before God in heaven and he will reveal all things. Jesus here in this text sets the standard back to what it always has been. God demands not just words of righteousness, but a heart of righteousness. And in verse 37, he says to the crowd who was listening to him, let what you say be simply yes or no. You don't need to swear. Say yes, do it. If no, then don't do it. Anything more than just a yes or a no comes from evil. It comes from an evil heart because you are trying to fool people with your fancy, pious sounding words. Deuteronomy 23, verse 22 says this, but if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. Don't vow. You don't need to vow. You just need to say yes and no and let that be your word. Was that the type of person that Jesus was? You bet. He fulfilled all the Old Testament righteousness as described in the law and the prophets. Like I said before, Jesus isn't against oath-taking. But oaths are meant for solemn occasions in my life and your life when I make promises. They are not the everyday thing. I made a promise 31 years ago. I took an oath before God, before the pastor, and before witnesses that I would what? Love my wife until what? Death do us part. Divorce would be a violation of that, wouldn't it? We're going to talk about divorce a little bit later on. But I made a promise. Is God against those types of vows? No, he's not. But they aren't for everyday life like the Pharisees had made them. These vows, they were swearing about everything for every occasion. Why? Because they were liars. And they were trying to cover up their lies. Jesus is saying that if my conversations are so suspect, so unreliable that I've got to make up vows before men swearing that I am telling the truth, then something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with my heart, my life. I am so far away from the righteousness that our Father in heaven exemplifies that Jesus did here while he was on earth. Jesus is saying that people should be able to trust what we say. When describing Jesus, it says that no deceit was ever found in his mouth. Let me repeat what Jesus said in verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Take out your worksheets that are in your bulletin. Let's ask some of the questions. Because of what God has done for me in Christ, and based upon what I have heard today in God's word, I will prayerfully consider the following implications and take the appropriate course of action in order to be a doer of God's word. A few questions here. Do you know where liars go? Psalms 5:6 says, you destroy those who speak lies. Proverbs 19:9, a false witness will not go unpunished. He who breathes out lies will perish. Revelation 21, verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Lying is punishable by God with a life forever in hell. God takes lying seriously. And he's saying to the people there on the side of the mountain, you are surrounded by a group of men who have made lying so respectable because they say the right words. Their place, Jesus says, is in hell. No matter how good they look here on the outside, their hearts will condemn them to hell. And the truth is, that truth is the same about us. Lying is enough to condemn every single one of us to hell. And let me tell you something. Look at me. You're a room full of liars. I'm a liar as well. Next question. What hope is there for liars like you and me? Is there any hope for us? Yes. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. God forgives liars and murderers and adulterers and haters and avengers. God forgives sin. But you must what? Repent and confess and admit to God that what you are doing, the lifestyle that you are living, is wrong. And you can fool people, but you can't fool God. And so you need to make your heart right with God today and say, God, I've lived a lie. I'm a hypocrite. People think I'm a believer. People think I'm trusting in you, but all I'm trusting in is my own righteousness. I'm just like the Pharisees. Forgive me, dear God. Save me. I repent of my sin. That's not only true of lying, but all other sins as well. What difference does this new life make? When you confess your sins, you become a child of God. He accepts you as his child. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. We should put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and corrupt through your deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What's Jesus saying to the Pharisees? What's Jesus saying to us? Don't live your lives characterized by lying. Be characterized by truth telling. Now, once again, Jesus isn't saying these things so the disciples will leave the side of the mountain feeling good about themselves. It's the opposite effect. God, I can't be that kind of man. I can't be that righteous. I fall short every single time. And he says, you're right. My righteousness is unattainable in your own strength. Only when I come and give you my indwelling Holy Spirit will you be able to live out the righteousness of God found in Jesus Christ. We all need that Holy Spirit today, and we need him every day. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we live in a culture, Lord, saturated in lies. And sometimes we vote for people who are the best liars. Lord, that's the world. That's the system in which we live. Lord, the church is supposed to be different. We're supposed to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the righteousness of God. And he was a truth teller, Lord. And so we tell the truth not to gain your favor, Lord, but because we have gained your favor, Lord, we want to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, through the indwelling Holy Spirit that lives in us, give us the strength, give us the will, give us the desire, Lord. No matter how hard it may be at times to be a truth teller, be truth tellers. Help us, Lord, dear Lord, Grace Church, be characterized as men and women who speak the truth with her neighbor. No need for us to take vows, Lord. All we have to say is yes and no, and people say, yep, he said it, he meant it, I trust him. Lord, we trust you when you say that if we repent of our sins and confess the Lord Jesus Christ, you will save us. And we thank you, Lord, that you did, many of us, so many years ago. Thanks for loving us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Why don't we stand?